This Lord's Day, we are back in the book of Ecclesiastes after a break for Advent and Christmas. We are in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and I'll be reading verses 1 to 20. Ecclesiastes 5, these are the words of God. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on the earth. Therefore let your words be few, for a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin. And do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vapor. But God is the one you must fear. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vapor. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture, and he is a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with the joy in his heart. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the wisdom of Solomon given to us today. We're thankful that his wisdom, one of the richest kings in the history of the world, gives us wisdom concerning riches. We ask, Father, that as we live in one of the richest nations in the world, we would take his advice and seek his wisdom. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
Amen.
So here we are back in Ecclesiastes, the joyful, robust book of wisdom from the hand of Solomon, the second, third king of Israel. And the wisdom that Solomon is imparting to us this morning has to do with remembering our place in two areas. Remembering our place in the house of God and remembering our place in the world. In the first instance, he does not want us to be foolish with our words. And in the second instance, he does not want us to be grieved or consumed with avarice. Solomon begins by saying that we ought to, in verse 1, guard our steps when we go to the house of God. Which he may have some authority to say since he's the builder of the temple. But this bit of wisdom has always been true. This isn't much of what Solomon says. You know, whenever we go through Ecclesiastes, I always go forward and backward in the Bible and showing you Solomon isn't alone in everything that he says. And what he says here too is true as well, to guard your steps. And remember, when the Bible talks about walking in a worthy manner towards the Lord, means living your life. Right, so that you would walk in the ways of the Lord means that you would live a life obedient to him. And so when you guard your steps, you come to the Lord in faithful obedience. Coming to the Lord in his house is how you've been living your life. Do you come in pretense? Do you come in hypocrisy? Do you come a week full of sin and then on Sunday you're a Christian? What do you do? How are you guarding your steps? And this has always been true since creation began. And remember, when the Bible says to guard your steps or to keep, those are the same words. So when God tells Israel to keep his law, and yes, it means to adhere to it, but it also means to guard it. And make sure you don't lose it. Make sure nobody comes in and takes it. Make sure nobody changes it. You guard it. And so when God tells Adam, you know, to tend and to keep the garden, well, that means to guard it. And obviously, he didn't. But to keep something is to guard it. When God tells Adam this, he's asking Adam to guard the garden. It was a special location on earth, remember, where God would meet his people at that time, Adam and Eve. And what Adam was supposed to do in the garden was to guard it, to guard his ways, to guard his steps in the sanctuary of God. When Adam did not guard his steps in the garden, what happened? Well, the whole creation is cursed. And every descendant of Adam will die. You didn't guard your steps in the house of God, Adam? And look what happens. You've heard me say up here before, when you sin, you do sin alone, but the consequences of your sin are never alone. Right? Your sin extends to all those you know, to this congregation, to this body of Christ. You sin alone, but the consequences of your sin have a bearing on everybody. Just like Adam. He didn't guard his steps in the house of God, in the garden sanctuary. Remember, next comes the tabernacle, that movable house that they built in the wilderness for 40 years and moved around from here to there. The tabernacle, if you remember in the building of it, it looks like a garden. It's full of all these beautiful baubles, and there's trees adorned all over the place, and there's cherubim guarding it, just like at the gates of the garden. When you come to the tabernacle, you would probably think, so this is what it was like. Right? And then next came the temple. The temple that Solomon built with cypress trees and adorned with pomegranates. And lamps and lights that represent the Spirit of God dwelling within. And angels and cherubim carved all over the place. It's another garden, where the special place where God meets his people. And what God told Adam in Genesis 2 about serving and guarding the garden. You know, so when God tells Adam those two verbs, to serve and to guard the garden. The only other time in the Bible that those two words are used in conjunction with one another is when God tells the Levites to serve and to guard in the temple. So this is what it says, to minister in the tabernacle and temple. But you and your sons with you shall guard your priesthood in everything that concerns the altar and inside the veil, and you shall serve. The very same two words that God told Adam back in the garden, he tells the Levites who serve in the tabernacle and temple. I'm giving you the priesthood as a bestowed service, but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. They were to guard their steps in the sanctuary. And the reason why they were to do that, remember, the reason why the priesthood existed was so that all of you could learn to draw near to God. Right, that was their function. The function of the priest wasn't to keep people away from God, but the function of the priest and the law was to make sure that people could draw near to God. And if the priests weren't guarding their steps, nobody could worship. Guard your steps when you draw near to him. When Adam rebelled, they were removed from the house of God. You remember when God promised the exile, the reason why he promised that Babylon would come in and destroy the temple was because of the abominations within the temple. They say that they're worshiping Yahweh, but in their hearts, they're worshiping the gods of Egypt. They're not guarding their steps. And because of that, the whole thing is torn down and they're removed from the land like Adam was removed from the garden. Solomon says, when you go to the house of God, guard your steps. Keep his words. Be faithful to him. What happens in the worship of the Lord when his people gather in his house can greatly impact the world around us. It always has. And Solomon knows this truth. To draw near, he says, to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. So when you go to worship God, don't try to tell God how to run the world. That's a sacrifice of fools. For they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. A dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. And let me say one more thing before I comment directly on this, and that is, yes, God is indeed present with every one of you, every covenant believer. God is present with each individual through his Holy Spirit, no matter where you are on the earth. If you're Robinson Crusoe on a desert island, God's with you. If you're here in the midst of Helena, God's with you. But there is a special sense in which God is present with his people as they gather for worship, the assembly of the saints. There is a special presence of God in this place. You cannot worship God, for example, as what we say is in covenant renewal, by yourself. So don't take communion alone. You can't worship God by yourself. When Jesus says that wherever two or three are gathered together, there he will be among them, remember that's given in the context of church discipline. It's not given in the context of just two people out in the woods, but it's given in the context of two people exercising church discipline on behalf of the body. Where two or three are gathered to make these kinds of decisions, Jesus is with them. Right, so there's a special presence of God that he gives to the assembled saints, to his people. The church, the disciples, remember Jesus says, are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Salt is, of course, a reference back to the sacrifices. Light is a reference to the lights of the temple. And now he says, you are those things. He says, where's the salt of the sacrifice? Where's the oil in the lampstands? Well, Jesus says, you don't need them. It's you guys. You are the temple of God, the living stones. You're the salt. You're the light. Right? The worship of you people in the house of God is what salts Helena and lights it. And I would say all of our faithful brothers and sisters in this town as well. They're the salt and light of Helena. Solomon says that when you go to the house of God, which is for us, the gathered saints, the Lord's Day church, he says you should go to listen and not to speak. In this section, Solomon's talking about how we use our words with our rash speaking and hasty judgments, along with foolish vows, which of course involve your words. And he says both of those should be tempered with two things. God is in heaven and you are on the earth, and your fear of him. Now, after the new covenant comes, so Solomon's saying that back then, and after the new covenant comes in which we now stand, how much more so ought this be true as we draw near to God in worship than Solomon did in his day? Right, we're in the heavenly places where Solomon longed to go. Solomon never got to go into the most holy place, and you go every Lord's Day. We actually, as Hebrews 13 says, we actually come to heavenly Zion. We are part of the city of the living God. We join the assembly of the saints in the heavenly places. We stand before God, the judge of all, and to those who have been made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator, and to his sprinkled blood. Everything Solomon hoped for, we now have. So how much more so ought these things be true? We have a greater reason to guard our steps in the house of God than Solomon and our fathers and mothers. What Solomon is asking us is whether or not we know our place among the people of God and before his face. God is in heaven and we are on the earth, so our words should be few. Remember that Jesus also has a lot to say about this, about how we use our words. Words come straight out of our heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Have you ever been in an argument with somebody and then you say something and you go, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to say that? Jesus says, yes, you did. Right? Saying I didn't mean to say that is not an apology or repentance, because you said it. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What you need to say is, I shouldn't have said that. Will you please forgive me? Right? There's a difference there. Don't make excuses. Own it. It came out of your heart. Your words reveal who you truly are. Jesus says in Matthew 12, verses 35 and 37 about this. He says, by your words you will be justified and by your words you will be condemned. Jesus, of course, gives James, of course, gives similar warnings in his epistle about the power of the tongue. Who knew such a little thing could cause such tremendous damage? Like the rudder on a ship. It's so small and yet it can turn the whole thing. Or like a little spark in a forest can light the whole thing on fire. So too is your tongue, James says. So be careful how you use it. It is a weapon. So remember that Solomon is showing us in his book that we've seen so far in the first four chapters, that man has no leverage in the world to make things go your way. So part of it is don't try. Don't spend your time and your energy trying to leverage your will against the cosmos. This is not going to work. God is in the air traffic control room of the universe, not you. And Solomon keeps telling us what your job is to work hard, to eat, drink, and be merry. That's your lot in life. So do those things. All our toil and labor gives us no advantage in the control room of the universe. And here he says, neither does your abundance of foolish words. So be sure to temper them. We should not come into church and presume to tell God how to run the universe better. I remember listening to a debate between a Trinitarian and a Unitarian. And the Unitarian asked the Trinitarian, because he says, no, God is not, the Unitarian says, God is not Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God came as Father, God came as the Son, and now God is present as the Holy Spirit. But there's not three persons. And then the Trinitarian's quoting scripture, and the Unitarian says, well, I just don't see it. How could God say it better? Don't presume to believe that God didn't say it well enough. Those are hasty and foolish words. To say, God, you need to do this better. One of the central themes of Christian ethics is truly the piety of our speech. Because our words are so very powerful to build up and to tear down. In verse 2, Solomon says not to be hasty with your mouth. In verse 4, he says that when you make a vow, when you use words to promise something, do not delay in fulfilling it. Verse 6, he says, do not let your mouth lead God to be angry with you. The words of your mouth are a sword, and we must be very careful with what we do with them. The foolish person is given to too much talking. Their mouth is a sacrifice of fools. And you might say, well, that's rich coming from you, Solomon. How many songs and proverbs did you write? But in the context here, the person is offering words without thinking about what they're saying. They're offering a sacrifice of fools in that they're coming to the house of God and they're not understanding what's coming out of their mouths in the context of the house of worship. Solomon says, do not let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. As he says all over the book of Proverbs, right? Few words are the mark of the wise. And it's not that the wise don't speak a lot. That's not what he's talking about. The wise only speak after a good deal of reflection and they have something to say. That's the wise. When they actually have something beneficial to say. When we're among the church, our speech should be restrained. And sometimes in the church is the exact place that our tongues tend to loosen up. Because, well, did you know so-and-so did such-and-such and I just couldn't wait to tell you about it? I mean, I'm only telling you of this other person's sin that I found out so that you can pray for them. It doesn't matter how you dress it up. It's still gossip. Does that person need to know? Well, most likely not. But there's a distinction here. Gossip is the sacrifice of fools. A fool is someone who talks too much, but there's a difference between someone who talks too much and is foolish and someone who's just gregarious. They just talk a lot. The problem is the pretense in the talk, not the length of their speech. So if somebody asks me about baptism, you're going to sit down for 30 minutes, right? And hopefully I'm not being foolish, but if somebody asks Nathan how to start a business, he's going to tell you, and you better listen. Right? So that's not foolish talk when he spends a half an hour talking about how to start a business. Or if you ask Jay about building a house. Right? That's not foolish talk just because it's lengthy. Now, if you ask me how to build a house and I spend 30 minutes telling you about it, that's foolish. Right? Don't listen to that. There's a difference there. Having a lot to say is not the sign of foolishness, but rather when someone talks too much about things and people that do not concern them properly. That's foolish. If you're the person who has something to say, no matter the topic, well, I'm not going to point any fingers. Are you the guy who's too busy thinking about what you're going to say next instead of actually listening to the person talking to you? I think that's the one I'm guilty of more. Jesus picks this language up of Solomon in the Sermon on the Mount, but he attributes it to prayer. Remember, those who have lengthy prayers in public to show men how pious they are will not be heard by God. And that's the pretense of the prayer. Prayer is not for boasting. Prayer is not for preaching. And God says when you have lengthy prayers like that, when they're lengthy prayers like that, he won't hear them. But if you have lengthy prayers like Jesus, who prayed all through the night, or David, who drenched his couch with tears all through the night, or like Paul singing and praying all through the night in prison, the Father hears. You see, it's not the length that's involved there. It's the pretense. Sometimes the length of our prayers shows the importance of the desire of our hearts. So if an officer of the church gets up here for congregational prayer and it's 10 minutes, maybe it's 10 minutes because of the importance of the desires of his hearts for all of you. And that's not pretense, even though it's long. It's like when Jesus tells the parable, remember, of the widow, the poor widow, who consistently goes to the judge, and he's a wicked judge, and she goes to him every day and every day and every day and every day, and finally he gives in and gives her justice. And Jesus says, and how much more so your Father in heaven who loves you? Right? That kind of stuff is not pretentious. Telling God what to do, that's pretentious. Asking God what to do, or asking God to do something on our behalf, is not pretentious. The Bible roundly commends that we be a people who are quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. But if you have something to say, say it. And Solomon's warning here, of course, is not very specific. He says, guard your words in the company of God's people, especially in the worship of the Lord. I gave you a few examples, and then I got a few more. But this includes all of our words. Jesus says in Matthew 12:36, I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they will give an accounting for in the day of judgment. That ought to terrify you. So here's a good principle. The way that you speak in the company of God's saints ought to be the way that you speak on the job site, or out shooting at the gun range, or having a pipe with the guys, or in the company of the ladies. Right? How you speak here in the public of God's saints ought to be how you speak everywhere else. There ought not to be two vocabularies for your life. Right? And just because you're kicking it with the friends doesn't mean you get to loosen up. You will give an accounting of every careless word that you speak in the day of judgment. What kind of words are careless? What kind of words are hasty? In a church like ours, which is a very close-knit community, which I'm very thankful for, one of the hasty words that may be prone to happen and must be guarded against are uncharitable and hasty judgments. Assuming too much before you know the full story. You know, the kind of words that sound like the man in the temple who looks over at the mourning, repentant man and says, Lord, I'm glad I'm not like that guy. The person who walks around pointing out to others the speck in their eye all the time. You know, you shouldn't talk to your kids that way. You know, if I were you, I'd do family worship like this instead of like that. You know, these hasty and careless words just might be your idle judgments. You're homeschooling wrong. You know, did you notice you have a speck in your eye? Let me get that for you. These kinds of uncharitable and hasty judgments are, of course, the foundation of gossip. What do you do when you find out some sin of some other person in the church? Is your mindset this? I can't wait to tell someone else. Or do you carry it around in your pocket like a little treasure to show people? Like, look what I have. I know his sin. Or do you carry it in a sense of pride and power, like you have knowledge over someone else? Or does it grieve your heart? What kind of words are you going to use about this? It's really easy for us to judge others, especially when we do not have the full story. I've used this illustration before. You know, let's just imagine there's a family in the church and they're struggling to pay bills because he got a pay cut or he lost his job or something. And, you know, the church is helping through our benevolence and we covered their heat bill and we're helping them with groceries. And then Friday night, you see them down at Luca's, the husband and the wife. Right, you're walking down the walking mall and you see them having dinner at Luca's, like the place that you have to have a reservation to get into. And you just start texting everybody. I can't believe that they're eating dinner there. I can't believe that they can afford that. Have they been lying to us? We've been footing the bill and everything for them, and they're in there having a $120 meal, and everybody knows, and everybody finds out. And what you didn't know is that the elders wanted to bless them with a date night and got them a gift certificate for a nice dinner. Right? It's so easy for us to judge people without knowing the full story. And you have to temper your words. That's nice of them that they're having a good meal. I'm glad. And I'm sure there's a reason. Right? Assuming the best in others. It's really easy for us to judge. And like Solomon says here, we all need to know our place. You do not become a better Christian by pointing out all the faults of your brothers and sisters or keeping a tally of them. Right? That's not how you become a better Christian. You become a more mature and loving Christian when you follow the command of Paul. Remember from Galatians chapter 6. Brothers, even if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should tell the whole church about it. I made that up. That's not what Paul says. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. That's your job. Not gossip about it, not boast about it, not make hasty judgments about it. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each of you looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. So when you look at somebody who falls into sin, Paul says, your immediate reaction should be, how can we restore them? How can we bring them back? And to do it in a gentle and loving manner, keeping an eye to yourself, because you might be next. The danger of foolish speech is not just that it can damage the body, it really can. But as Solomon says here, the person speaking this way does not realize, so the damaging words can hurt the body, but more than that, what the fool does not understand is that he's committing evil. They don't think they're doing evil, and so they go on talking, causing more damage. Solomon associates this foolish talk with unrealistic dreaming in verse 3. There's more foolish words. I might have done this as a younger parent. You know, the kind of words as that you use the words never. My kids will never eat sugar. Right? We'll never have GMO in our house. I'll never be angry with my husband, or I'll never be angry with my wife, or I'll never be angry. You know, I remember my mom and dad being angry with me, and I'm never going to be angry with my kids. I'll never let my teenagers do that. I'll never watch that movie in my house. I'll never. And those, you know, it's really easy to have your piety in the future, isn't it? You can make all those pious claims all day long, but they're meaningless. What's even harder is keeping our mouths shut and being obedient to God right now. Don't be a foolish talker. You don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. James 4. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. It's sort of like James read Solomon, I'm thinking. Therefore, to one who knows to do the right thing and does not do it, to him it is sin. Right? It's easier to say what you're going to do in the future. Everybody look 10 years from now at my piety. Do you see it? And what James says, when you do that, it's evil. Because you're neglecting what you need to do right now. And if you're neglecting what you're doing, what you need to do right now, James says, that's sinful. Do not offer the sacrifice of fools. Quit talking about those commitments and get to work in the present. Which leads Solomon to the next bit of wisdom that he gives us. The last part of the sacrifice of fools is making rash vows in verses 4 to 7. Now, what are vows? Vows are a commitment to God to do something made in the presence of witnesses. We have all made significant vows in our lives. You know, those of us who are married did this on our wedding day. You know, till death do us part is a vow. You made it before God and in front of all these witnesses, in sickness and in health, for richer or poorer, till death do us part. And it's not something lightly, not something taken lightly. You all did this when you joined Emmanuel Church as members, to be here on the Lord's Day, to support the church with your prayers and your tithes, to not cause divisions. You did it in front of God and before all these people. Right? The officers of the church, our deacons and elders, we've done this as well to serve the congregation in integrity and sound doctrine. And when you're married, one of the things you can do is grab a wayward husband by his marriage vows. You promised not to do this kind of stuff. Or to a church member, you promised. Don't you remember what you said? Or to an officer of the church. You don't get to act that way, or that's outside of orthodoxy. And to Christians, we take seriously vows made to God in front of witnesses, and we work hard to be faithful to them. They are no light matter. In the law, vows in the Bible, in the law, can be made for really any number of reasons. And whenever a vow is made before God, it must be fulfilled. And that's what Solomon's talking about here. Fools make vows and promises without putting any effort in to fulfill them. And so the vow is another show of false piety. You go to the tabernacle, you go to the temple, and the messengers here would be the Levites, the ones helping you do all the sacrifices and taking the vow and holding you accountable to it. And in front of all the witnesses, you make a vow to give, I don't know, maybe 100 cores of wheat to the temple by the end of the year. It's a foolish vow. But everyone thinks you're great for making it. When Solomon's wisdom here is that we should think about what we're saying and realize that it would be better not to take a vow than to take a vow and not fulfill it, or to make a foolish one. And when we think about a foolish vow, think of Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts. Remember, they're the ones in Jerusalem. Jesus said, when you're beginning to be persecuted, it's okay to get out of town. And the city within that generation is going to fall anyway. And everybody starts selling all their property. And Ananias and Sapphira sell their property. And then they only bring a portion of it to the church, which is fine. They didn't need to bring it all. And they tell the church, this is everything that we earned from selling our property. Well, that's a foolish vow. But they didn't need to lie. They could have said, we're giving 60% to the church and we're keeping 40% so we can make it to Antioch. Well, fine, right? No big deal. But what they did was they lied on the pretense to earn prestige in everyone else's eyes. We're giving everything to the Lord. And you remember what the Lord did? Struck them dead. Right? They made a foolish and rash vow. They played fast and loose with God to gain greater esteem in the eyes of men. And it didn't work. What does Solomon say here? Why would you take a foolish and rash vow and have God be angry at the work of your hands? Ananias and Sapphira are a good picture of that. Solomon says to us, saying it was a mistake I didn't mean it. Doesn't cut it. And he says that something very terrifying. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? God will not hear your prayers, and he will ruin you. That's Pastor Jonah's paraphrase. Ananias and Sapphira should have paid closer attention to Solomon's wisdom. And the way we use our words, we must remember that God is the one we must fear. Jesus says that our no should be no and our yes should mean yes, and everyone around us should be able to trust that. Are you that kind of person? If you say you're going to do something, are you the kind of person who does it? Or do people have to come up to you and say, hey, when are you going to get that thing done? If you're not that kind of person, get wisdom and take care of what you say. Rather than the sacrifice of fools in the house of God, Hebrews 13 tells us that through Jesus Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips that confess his name. Now Solomon goes on to talk about money, the root of all kinds of evil, in verses 8 to 20. He wants us to be content. So there we have in the first part, our place before God, knowing our place. And now Solomon says, know your place in the world. He wants us to be content and to cast off greed. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vapor. The problem is not money itself, of course. The problem is the love of money. The problem is when we care about what we do not have more than giving thanks for what we do have, or being restless to get more. When we compare ourselves to others who have more than we do. When we get stuck in that line of thinking, more, 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 we may be blind to what we actually do have. When you think about wealth, it's a matter of perspective. Everyone's got problems. Money won't fix it. Solomon tells us the truth that there's always someone wealthier as well. Verses 8 to 9, we see that there's someone with more money or more power, and they will use it against others to oppress them. And he says, when these injustices arise, don't be surprised. Right? Don't be shocked. When there's injustice, don't be surprised or worry about it, because there's a higher court who will take care of it. And the highest judge of all will evaluate every ruling under heaven, and he will right every wrong. Right? Don't be surprised and don't be anxious. You look around and you labor at your labor and toil, and there's always someone ahead of you. And Solomon says, get used to it. Right? Let it go. That's not a way to live your life. Everyone in the world is on a wealth ladder, and many people are climbing over one another to get to the top. And Solomon does not want us to be sucked into that mindset of getting more and more and more and more simply for the sake of getting. He says in verse 9 that the purpose of the land is not to gain more land. The purpose of the land is not to gain more wealth over your neighbor, but rather your land, your wealth, is given to you for the purpose of producing a yield to take care of others. And he says that the people and the government will be better off when they both recognize that. Solomon goes on to say that if you love money, you'll never be satisfied. Being content in life does not rely on how much stuff you have, but rather how you receive what you've been given. Wealth and labor are vapor. They don't bring about true satisfaction. They give you no leverage in the world. And it may seem that they do. You know, just remember who's writing this. Solomon, the wealthiest king in the history of the world. And he says, they're powerless. He says in verses 11 to 12, summarizing, haven't you noticed that the more wealth someone has, the more problems they have? And that's true, right? So imagine how many problems Solomon had being the wealthiest man in the world. Sometimes we think that the more money we have, the more likely our problems would go away. The more wealth we have, however, shows the more responsibility we will have. Everything would be better if I just had a raise or more money or whatever. But Solomon points out that as soon as you get more money, you find you have more problems to go with it. And this is what I meant by wealth as a matter of perspective. If you, let's say you make $35,000 a year. Guess what you have? You have $35,000 a year problems. Let's say you make $50,000 a year. Guess what you have? You have $50,000 a year problems. Let's say you make $150,000 a year. Guess what you have? You have $150,000 a year problems. You see where I'm going? You can go to someone's house and they make $100,000 and you might hear a comment where they say, "Man, we're barely making ends meet." You're like, "What?" And then you realize, wait, I say the same thing. Right? I say the same thing on my salary. It's a matter of perspective. Imagine overnight you became a millionaire. Would your problems go away? Some of them. But you'd certainly have more. Your bills would be paid, easy peasy. But then guess what? You'd have to hire lawyers and creditors and accountants and investors. And guess what that means? More bills. You just have more problems. The increase of wealth brings about the increase of anxiety. Solomon says, the laborer, on the other hand, goes to sleep at night without any of those worries. Because the master, the wealthy one, is the one who has to stay awake at night, taking care of all the books. Solomon says it'd be better to be that guy with a little bit in the pantry who sleeps well than to have a full belly and have no rest. The laborer sleeps well, but the rich man wonders, are my investments paying out? Are the stocks being sold on time? Did I give my money to a foolish investor or to a wise investor? I hope he knows what he's doing. J.C. Ryle, a great Anglican, comments astutely about money like this. Money is in truth one of the most unsatisfying of possessions. It takes away some cares, no doubt, but it brings with it quite as many cares as it takes away. There is the trouble in the getting of it. There is anxiety in the keeping of it. There are temptations in the use of it. There is guilt in the abuse of it. There is sorrow in the losing of it. And there is perplexity in the disposing of it. Solomon and J.C. Ryle are really asking us the questions, do you really want to be wealthy? We can ask the same today. You know, look around at the wealthy in our nation, the stars and the elites and all the rest. Does it look like they have joy? Is that really the kind of life you'd want to lead? Verses 13 to 15, we read that God has a way to undermine the security of those who find their trust in money. He says, there is a grievous evil that is I've seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. And those riches were lost in a bad venture. So this guy who wants more and more and more and more, trying to get on top or just to have more, who guy is consumed with greed, he loses it all. He is a father of a son, and he has nothing in his hand. That is grievous. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again. Naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. Hoarded wealth will ruin you. Solomon writes back in Proverbs 23, do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. Know when to stop. When your eyes light upon it, it is gone, for suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. God in his providence curses those who trust in wealth. Again, the problem is not wealth. We all have it. And thanks be to God that we do, right? Wealth is not the problem. But what we do with it, how we value it, the future that we see in it, our security, our trust, if it's all in our wealth, God will undermine us. You cannot get enough money to insure yourself against God's hard providences. Right, so remember in Jesus' parable of the wealthy man who builds all these barns and then finally he gets them all filled and he says, now I'm satisfied. Now I have enough. Now my soul is complete. And then Jesus says, and that man was a fool because that very night God required his soul from him. Where did his empty barns get him? I mean, his full barns get him? Nowhere. Right? It was pointless. He, like Solomon says, he didn't get to take it with him. And it did not stop God from taking his life. Don't put your trust in full barns. Money will not stay God's hand. Don't put your trust in it. Solomon says, and aside from all that, everything that I've said, everyone dies. Everyone dies. You came into the world with nothing, and you go out of the world with nothing. And so, when you think about wealth, and what you have, what you work hard to attain, which is good, it's fine. Don't hear me wrong. Wealth is, there's nothing wrong with wealth. But when you consider your wealth and your riches, view them with a vision of your own death. Then you'll view them properly. But this is why the book of Proverbs speaks so much about an inheritance. What are you going to do with the wealth God has given you? I'm going to lay it up for my sons and my sons' sons. I don't get it. I'm going to die. They're going to use it. And they're going to lay it up. And they're going to lay it up for their sons' sons. When we think about wealth, when we consider our riches, do so with a view to your own death. Then you'll learn how to use them properly. Despite all his warnings, there will still be people who strive night and day to gain wealth. But it's nothing more, he says, than trying to shepherd the wind. The amount of wealth a person has little bearing on the quality of their lives. This is something we should all take to heart. A joyful table of herbs is better than a lavish table full of strife. I'd rather come over to your house and sing psalms and laugh and pray and love one another and drink watered-down soup than to go to a man's house who has a table full of food and strife. The amount of possessions we have has little to do with the quality of our lives. Does a Rolex add to your life more than a Timex? No, it just gives you more anxiety. Am I going to break it? Where should I wear it? Is it? And when it breaks, it's too expensive to replace, right? What's the point of having something as prestigious as that when it's irreplaceable? It just brings more anxiety into your life. Solomon's conclusion gives us a better answer. He says, behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and to drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions. See, God gives wealth and possessions. Solomon's not saying that's bad. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them. There's the difference. If you're consumed with greed, you'll never enjoy it. And to accept his lot and to rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. And wouldn't that be, I think that would be great. If when I die, guys, you can put this in my tombstone. Well, here's a better one. Here lies Caleb Class. God kept him occupied with the joy in his heart. Wouldn't that be a great testimony? Just put that up there, and everybody knows. God kept him occupied with the joy in his heart. I don't know if you know Caleb, but it seems pretty true. This is the same conclusion we find back in Chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. But Solomon adds something new. He says, you must accept. So earlier he said, eat, drink, and be merry. Find enjoyment. And now he says, eat, drink, find enjoyment, and accept your lot in life. This is where you are. Right? If you want to find a better job, fine. But don't stake your future and trust on that. Accept your lot in life. Here you are. Give God thanks. It is the gift of God. The conclusion of the matter is that rather than seeking prestige with our vaporous words, and rather than seeking to climb the social ladder by hoarding wealth, we are to, above all, get enjoyment. Now, how many of you think something like that would come from the Word of God? God wants you to get enjoyment. Like Paul, to learn to be content in any situation. Remember, Paul says, I've learned to be content wherever I am, whether I'm warm or cold, whether I have a bed to sleep in or I'm sleeping on the ground, whether I'm rich or whether I'm poor, whether I'm loved, whether I'm hated, whether I'm hungry or whether I'm full, whether I'm safe on the land or whether I'm shipwrecked at sea. Paul learned to be content. He learned to accept his lot in life. And that ability to enjoy what you have, to enjoy your lot, Solomon says, is the gift of God, whether you have much or whether you have little. Man must get enjoyment out of life and not possessions. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the wisdom of Solomon. We're thankful that you've given it to us this day so that we might learn how to live our lives in a world full of riches. We ask that you would bless us by helping us to guard our steps, to temper our mouths, and to put a check on all of our greed. We ask that you would help us to be content with what we have, to love one another, to seek to restore each other in gentleness, and always be willing to give. We know, Father, that all good gifts come from you, and so we do not hesitate to give them away. We ask for your help in all of this. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
One of the amazing things about our God is that he doesn't care about your money. I mean, he does, but just hold on a second. Your money does not make you more valuable in his eyes. Remember, in the law, when you had to bring an offering for cleansing, you could bring a lamb. And if you couldn't do that, you could bring a kid. And if you couldn't do that, you had to, if you were poor and you couldn't afford those things, you could bring two pigeons. And when Jesus Christ, our Savior, was born, Mary and Joseph went to the temple to sacrifice for cleansing and brought two pigeons. Our God, here at this table, gives us bread and wine, two of the simplest and most common items in our world. And yet these simple items contain for us the glory of the God of heaven. God did not give us a memorial of edible gold flakes and caviar. He gives us bread and wine. Let this table be a reminder to us all, that we are to enjoy life, no matter our lot, because whatever we have, it is the gift of God. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.